And I want to begin with an announcement. I miscalculated something when I was doing the schedule, and so I want to alter something on our upcoming schedule. And I think that what it shows is that next week we'll be talking about the extent of the atonement, and then the week after we'll begin a two-part series on election. But knowing just the history of things and what people find great interest in, usually the lessons on election are something people have a lot of interest in. And so I was doing that because I thought, well, on Thanksgiving, a lot of people will be out, so I'll do the two lessons on election afterwards. But I've now realized that next Sunday is not Thanksgiving Sunday. That's the Sunday after. So what we'll do is basically the next two lessons will be switched. We'll do election part one, the extent of the atonement, and then election part two. So does that make sense on your, if you look at your schedule, if you weren't following your schedule, then I'll just tell you, next week will be our first week on election. So I think Jeremy and maybe even some others had said they had some friends who said, I'm interested in thinking through election more. I'd like to come and hear a lesson on that. And so he was telling them when that was. So if you have something similar, just make sure they know that we're starting that next week. 1 week off for Thanksgiving, where we'll do another lesson on the extent of the atonement, and then the lesson back for election. If you missed the Sunday of Thanksgiving, I will have that manuscript available for us. But that's what we'll be doing. Also, there's a change in the sermon card for the very same reason, but I'll announce that in the next service, I guess. If you would, take your Bibles with me and open to Romans chapter 3. No, yeah, that's right. We're not having two services. This is Sunday school. That's right. In the service. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. I'll read this, and then we will begin walking through what it is that Jesus accomplishes as he dies on the cross. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Would you hear the reading of God's word? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for yet another opportunity to stop and think about what Christ has done for us. And specifically this morning, to think about His work on the cross and what He has done and atoning for our sins. And so I pray this morning that You would just let us get a fuller picture of what it is that Christ has done, that we will see more of the beauty and the glory of what You have done in order that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law, in order that we might be delivered from captivity, in order that we might be freed from the condemnation that we earned through our sinful rebellion. And so, Father, we pray this for our good and for Your honor, and in Christ's name, amen. I almost said you may be seated, because that's what I'm usually doing after I pray, after reading. One thing that becomes quite clear anytime you study Christianity or just talk to individuals who are Christians is the central importance of the cross. I mean, the cross is just crucial to who we are as Christians. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said he wanted to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I do think that's shorthand for more. Christ and Him crucified is shorthand for yes, and His life, yes, and His resurrection, all of that. But the mere fact that Paul can sum up in shorthand something that represents the gospel as a whole by saying Christ and Him crucified shows us just how central the cross is. And throughout the history of Christianity, this has been understood. I mean, there's a reason why numerous churches have steeples with crosses on the top. There's a reason why Christian jewelry is often the cross. So there is just widespread agreement throughout the ages that the cross is central to Christianity. But just as much as there is widespread agreement throughout the ages across Christianity as a whole as to the centrality and the importance of the cross, so there are, in the same sense, numerous views as to what it is that was the central thing Christ was doing when He died on the cross. So on the one hand, the acknowledgement the cross is central. On the other hand, if you ask, what is it that is the foundation? If you were to sum up the most important thing Jesus was doing when He died on the cross, what would that be? There have been a myriad of answers to that question. And I do not think that all of them are equal. And so this morning, what I want to do is something different than what we've done over the past several weeks. Over the first few weeks, mainly what we've done is I've drawn pictures up on the board, and we've walked through the storyline of the Bible again and again and again, though in each case looking at different themes. And so last week, looking at the role of the resurrection, specifically in bringing about the appointment of Jesus Christ, the God-man, as the Son of God. So He is appointed Son. Again, it does not mean that's not a heresy of adoptionism. Jesus, the Son of God, He is always God. He has always been God. He has always existed. But as the God-man, He was appointed to a role because of His obedience. Obedience even to the point of death. And so we walked through that last week, and in the prior weeks did something similar. This week what I want to do is, instead of walking us through the storyline of the Bible, I want to hold up, here are some of the theories that people have said throughout the history of the church that this is the central thing going on in the cross. And I want to list them up, describe what they are, and then critique them. And the reason I want to do so is not necessarily because I think if you do not know what people have said about what the cross has done, that somehow you're going to be lacking in your Christian life. I do not think they're important to that end, that if you do not know what someone said wrongly, that your Christian understanding is going to be insufficient. But the reason I want to hold up these truths, even as I critique them, or these theories, even as I critique them, is because it's one thing to be in a church setting where we agree and we're hearing the same thing again and again and again. But once you move out of this setting and you're in conversation with others, I want you to be able to think to yourself, if you hear other things being said, wait a second, I've heard of that before, I know what you're talking about, and I know why that's not true. And so this morning, what I want to do then is lay out to you a number of theories men have had about what are the central work of Christ on the cross, and even show why I think a number of them are wrongheaded on this. And then I want to lay out what I think is central to the cross and how it relates to these other theories. So the first theory that I want to lay out for us this morning is called the ransom to Satan theory. This was a leading theory early in the church. This was something that was talked about often, that if you ask yourself, what was it that Jesus was doing chiefly on the cross, they would say that He was paying our ransom. And indeed, if you look at a text like, again, every one of these theories you can ground in a biblical text, Mark 10:45. If you're taking notes, you might want to just write this theory and put it out to the side of it, Mark 10:45. In that text, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So what this view basically says, and you'll notice some of this language even as we walk through the Bible, so you'll see that the truth in a sense, it will say that when Adam sinned, what he did was he plunged mankind into captivity. So Adam was to reign over the earth. He was to be a representative of God reigning over the earth, holding the earth under His dominion. And yet what happened is that Adam sinned, and now all of a sudden the one who was to have everything under his feet, according to Psalm 8, now is himself captive, held captive to the reign of death, held captive to Satan, held captive under his sin. And so when they talk about what Jesus did on the cross, a number of people who propose to this, hold to this theory of the ransom to Satan theory say that if you ask chiefly, who is it then that we are captive to, the answer would be Satan. And if you ask, what is it then that Jesus did when he died on the cross, they would say he gave his life as a ransom. Well, what does ransom mean? Well, even if you look in the Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, which is what I always do because it's an easy source there, ransom is defined as a consideration paid or demanded for the release of someone or something from captivity. So if Jesus says he gave his life as a ransom, and ransom means a sum paid or demanded for the release of someone from captivity, then all of a sudden it seems to make sense. Okay, wait a second. If that's what ransom means, we were captive to Satan. Jesus gave his life as a ransom, that is a payment demanded for release from captivity. Okay, I get it. Jesus then on the cross died in order to pay Satan so that Satan would release us from captivity. That has been one of the leading theories about the atonement. This is what Origen held to. This is what a number of the church fathers held to. But what they would say happened is this. Yes, even though God gives his son as a payment of ransom to Satan so that men might be released, really, in the end, the trick was on Satan. They would say, because what Satan didn't realize is because Jesus' deity was clothed with flesh, Satan didn't realize how powerful Jesus was. And so they say, basically, what Satan does is he says, yes, I'll take the payment of Jesus in exchange for them. I'll release them from captivity. I'll take him, and then I'll kill him. And in the end, it's going to be great. I will have conquered the Son of God. What Satan doesn't realize, though, is that though when Jesus dies on the cross as a man, he dies on the cross not simply as a man, but as the God-man. And so, surprise, surprise to Satan, 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead, conquers death, is no longer under captivity to Satan or sin or death, is free, is conquered, and now Satan himself is going to be crushed and defeated. One of the most popular places that you find this is in the Chronicles of Narnia. Right? It's exactly what happens in Lewis's rendition of the cross. Is it Peter, I think, who gets himself in trouble, and now all of a sudden he's captive to the wicked witch? Edmund, thank you. Edmund, people are like, I have no idea what you're talking about because it's Peter. No. Edmund, yes. Edmund then gets himself captive to the wicked witch. She is going to kill him until Aslan comes along. They enter the tent, right? Oh, that was in the movie, I guess. But they enter in conversation with each other. And I've seen the movie more recently than I read the book. So they have conversation with each other and they agree Aslan will give himself in exchange for Edmund. Right, so this is ransom to the wicked witch, but ransom to Satan theory, right? But what happens, the wicked witch doesn't realize that Aslan is more powerful than she knows. And so she kills him, everybody celebrates, wickedness has won the day, evil has won the day, and then the mice come along and chew off the ropes. And but more than that, Aslan is a bigger creature than she realizes, and so the trick was on her. It's almost like throwing bait into a pond, isn't it? I mean, you're luring the fish with, hey, here's something appetizing. Oh, there's more here than you realize. It's a hook. You know, it's the same thing. More than a lion, more than a man. And so this was the theory that is often proposed, and you'll hear this again and again and again as people talk about ransom, as I think they push the language almost to the point of asking, who's the payment to? Satan. Okay, this is what happens. Well, let me give you a critique of the ransom to Satan theory. The problem with this theory is not that it focuses on a payment for sin, because Jesus does indeed give his life as a payment. He sheds his blood. The problem with this theory is that it misses ultimately why man is in captivity to Satan. Man is in captivity to Satan because of his sin and because of his condemnation. This this view, this theory, says nothing about really dealing with man's sin. It says nothing about dealing with man's condemnation, because before whom is man condemned? Not Satan, God. God is the threat to man, ultimately, not Satan. In the Passover, as the Israelites are putting blood on their doorpost, why are they doing that? Who are they protecting themselves from? From the Lord, who would judge them in their sin unless there's payment. So blood, yes, represents payment for sin. Yes, we are ransomed out of our situation, but the ransom theory to Satan misses that at the end of the day, what needs to be dealt with is our sin and our condemnation before a holy God. Satan is not the chief aim of the atonement. God the Father is the chief aim of the atonement. Now let me run through a few others and then we'll pause and maybe ask some questions about each one. A second theory that you'll probably hear of is the moral influence theory. I want to say one other thing as to why I think it's good for us to go over these theories. The understanding of the atonement that we hold to, I mentioned last week, that we think is foundational. And I'll go ahead and just give us the punchline right now. Is penal substitution. We mentioned this last week, that penal substitution says that on the cross, Jesus acted as our substitute. And as our substitute, He paid the penalty for our sins, taking the wrath of God for us. This understanding of the atonement has been attacked throughout the history of the church. At least as far back as, definitely increased attack in the last 500-600 years. But what's happening lately is it was always being attacked from those who wouldn't label themselves as evangelicals. So it's almost as if you could write off these attacks. Yeah, this understanding of the cross is attacked by people, but those people are way out there. I mean, they're crazy. They don't even hold to the same gospel we hold. I mean, they miss everything. What's happened, though, in the last 25 years is that you have a number of people who are saying, yes, I'm an evangelical Christian, too. I hold to the same truths you do. These are people writing commentaries. They're doing work. They're attending the same conferences we do. And they're attacking this understanding of the atonement. Now, what I want to do at the end of this lesson is tell you why I think this is foundational for what's going on in the cross. But one of the helpful things is, if you don't think that this is what Jesus was doing on the cross, then you have to hold to something else. And what I'm trying to do in showing these theories is show why these are insufficient on their own. So that's another reason I think it's good to go through this. The moral influence theory. What's the moral influence theory do? The moral influence theory says that what's happening, the central thing happening on the cross, is that when Jesus dies on the cross, He is demonstrating His love for us. Well, why? Why is Jesus demonstrating His love for us? He's demonstrating His love for us because the hope would be that in demonstrating His love for us in such a powerful way, it would affect us, it would influence us to the point that we would live different lives, that we would love, that we would see how He loved us, and therefore we would love like that. And let me show you one text that I think could drive this. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And you can follow a certain logic as to why this theory would seem to make sense. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." So let's follow this logic. What's our problem? Well, God gave His law, and we've sinned. And so our problem is, they would say, that we do not keep God's holy law. Instead, we're sinning. Well, Paul tells us that our basic way to obey the law, the basic way to fulfill the law, they would say, according to Romans 13, is that our hearts are transformed to hearts that love. If you love, you'll fulfill the law. Let me ask you this question. This is what I'm asking for you to answer out loud. When we are in heaven, or a new creation with Christ for all of eternity, will we need law? No. We won't need a command that says, do not commit adultery. Why? What's that? Okay, we won't sin. But why won't we sin? Yeah, we'll be made perfectly holy. You could say, why wouldn't I sin and do something bad to, say, Bill Nettles? We would say, well, because what Doug said is right. We'll be made perfectly holy. Our lives will be transformed. You could say it this way. Lee, the reason you wouldn't do anything to Bill Nettles in heaven that would hurt Bill is because you would love Bill. On earth, insufficient love. The reason that you have to have commands like do not covet is because we do not love each other perfectly. If we loved each other perfectly, there wouldn't need to be a law that said do not covet. I would not covet because I love you. I want you to have what's good. I don't want to take from you something. Right? The reason you have commands like do not steal is because we do not love perfectly. So we could say that when we are with the Lord for all of eternity and our hearts are filled with love, then therefore there will need be no law. You don't have to tell people who love one another perfectly, do not steal. They won't steal. They'll love. So the moral influence theory says, what do we really need? What we need is to have hearts that are filled up with love. Well, how do we have hearts that are filled up with love? Well, what we need is a demonstration of perfect love, of what perfect love looks like. And if we just have that demonstration, and if we could just think of that demonstration and ponder on it and meditate on it long enough, maybe it would transform our hearts so that we would live according to God's law. And in that sense, Christ would have redeemed us out of hearts that do not love one another. Well, I think that there are texts that tell us that we should be influenced by Christ's demonstration of love for us. Philippians 2. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but humbled himself, took on flesh, became a servant. Why? So that he might obey and give his life for us, dying on the cross for our sins. So what Paul's saying in Philippians 2 is, consider what he has done and let that influence you as well, so that even as he gave his life for us, so we might be willing to give ourselves for others. In that sense, Christ's death should influence us. But this theory is not sufficient. It does a couple of things that are wrong. Well, I guess one of the main things it does is it tries to take one aspect of God and almost reduce God to the point that perhaps that's all he is just this kind of sentimentality of love. The problem is what the moral influence theory ignores is that God is a holy God, that God is a just God, that God is a righteous God. Basically, the moral influence theory makes the same error that the ransom to Satan theory makes, in that it misses that the crucial component as our problem with God is not that I need to be driven to love more. The crucial problem I have right now, and the crucial problem you have outside of Christ, is that we have sinned and are under the judgment of a holy and righteous God who says, I will not clear the guilty. We're under the judgment of a God who says, I detest, I abhor one who acquits the guilty. So it looks like there is no hope for us under a holy, just, and righteous God. So yes, though there is a sense in which Christ's sacrifice for us influences us to live differently, this cannot be sufficient as seen as the main thing that's going on in the cross. Because ultimately, my main problem is that I'm under the wrath of God, that I'm under the condemnation of God, and that I'm sin. This theory, I think, can be reduced almost to something like this. If Michael and I were standing on a sidewalk, and I said to Michael, I love you, son. And he said, I know you love me, Daddy. And I say, I just don't think you get it, buddy. I love you more than you know. All right. And I say, no, I don't think you get it. Watch this. And I wait for a speeding car to come by, and I jump out in front of it. And as I'm in the air, I say, this is how much I love you. Boom! Car hits me, I'm dead. Now, Michael might then say, wow, he really loves me. But I think what he would say is, wasn't that kind of pointless? Isn't there a better way to do that? I mean, surely, if you just want to demonstrate love, you could do it in a way other than just a senseless death, right? I think the moral influence theory is almost reduced to that. It misses the key component of what's going on, dealing with sin, dealing with condemnation, reduces it to simply, this is how much I love you. Another similar theory is the moral example theory. Again, it's a very similar theory. A lot of liberal theologians propose this. And basically, they would say that what Jesus is doing on the cross is he's mainly providing us an example of how to live. So commands like turn the other cheek, they would say. That's how we need to live in society. And commands like if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to them the other cheek, are very difficult to obey. Therefore, what Christ does for us is he provides for us an example of that so that we say in those moments, I have been abused. I don't think I can be abused anymore. I have been slapped on this cheek and I've been told to turn the other cheek. I don't think I can do it. When that moment we can stop and say, wait a second, Christ has shown me an example of how to do that. In fact, he wasn't just slapped on one cheek and turned the other cheek. He gave his life. So if he can give his life, then surely I can give mine. And so what you have is that God wants to create a kind of people who are willing to give their lives even to the point of death in order to obey him. How do you produce those kinds of people? Well, it's very difficult, but the one thing that you chiefly need to do is provide for them a chief example of what that looks like. That's what Jesus is doing on the cross, dying in obedience to his Father so that we might see that we can do the same thing. And this too, you could find an example of in the Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. I'll read it. You can just write it down if you would like. But Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Now think of this. Here he's telling Christian slaves to be subject to the masters. Not just their good masters, their unjust masters. This is a hard, hard command. He writes, "For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." He calls it unjust, their suffering. Then he says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" So on one hand, he says, I'm not saying endure it when you've done something and earn punishment. So don't go out and commit a crime, get put in jail, and then say, I'm enduring suffering as a Christian. No, you're enduring suffering as a lawbreaker. This is a case where you've done things well. You've obeyed your master, and you're enduring suffering, though the suffering is unjust. He says, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued in trusting himself to him who judges justly." So there is a sense in saying what Jesus did on the cross was providing for us an example so that we might suffer even under unjust punishment as he did. That is a biblical concept. But I do not think it is a sufficient understanding. It is not a sufficient central element to what Jesus is doing on the cross. Because again, what you find is, in proposing this theory, is you're finding theologians who are saying, This is what I want to take as kind of the central element. But the central element isn't that I need an example. My central problem isn't that I just haven't had a good example in life. My central problem is that I'm sinful under the condemnation of a holy, just, and righteous God. The central problem is that by nature we are born into this world as objects of the wrath of God. And so we can move on to one other theory. Now, in each of these theories, the way I'm describing them, you can find people throughout history who would attack them a little differently. So I'm just basically following a line of thought that has come at least from one thinker. And so with this next thought, this next theory of the atonement, it's called the moral government theory. And I've picked someone's specific view on this that we have all heard of probably, or at least a number of us have, Charles Finney. Because Charles Finney is someone that we know of from basically the modern revival movement that says not that revival is a sovereign work of God, but it's something we can create and set up. Finney was much behind that. Some other things that we've looked at. Well, Finney also would have differed with us in thinking about what Jesus did on the cross. Finney was someone who attacked this view harshly. And what Finney said is he said, this view right here is unjust. Because what Finney said is, if you went into a courtroom, there would be two problems. One, if you went into a courtroom and you were guilty, and the judge said, you know, this man is guilty, but I tell you what I'm going to do, I'm going to decide to punish someone else in his place so that he can go free. Finney said, that would be unjust in two ways. First, let's think about this and get this in our head. If you have someone, for example, who has murdered a little child. I mean, let's think of a crime, right, that just pierces us. Someone who has murdered a little child, and he is in court that day. And people from the community who know that child, who know his family, they're all in the courtroom as well. And they're waiting this day to hear this just sentence pronounced. And the judge sits on the bench and says to himself, and says to the courtroom, this man is guilty. There's no doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he murdered this little boy. And we all say, we're relieved, justice is going to be done. But then the judge says, but we're not going to let him be punished. And the reason why is because right before we came into court today, a very loving and sacrificial man named Jimmy, who shows up in a number of places, a loving and sacrificial man named Jimmy, who's never harmed anyone in his life, killed anyone, no. He's never even hit anyone. He's never yelled at anyone. I mean, he's such an innocent man. Jimmy came to me and said, listen, if you find this child murderer guilty today, then I'll tell you what, I'll take the punishment that he deserves. And so the judge says, so what we're going to do is instead of letting this murderer die in the electric chair, what we're going to do is we're going to let Jimmy die in the electric chair for him. And could you imagine then everybody erupting in applause and saying, what a beautiful picture. Thank you, Jimmy. How great of a work you have done. No, we wouldn't cry out that. We would say, that is unjust. And the reason it's unjust is for two reasons. One, Jimmy shouldn't be condemned to death. Jimmy didn't do anything. Injustice number one. Injustice number two, we would say to the judge, you do not have the right to act that way. That what the judge is doing is he has a law that is above him, and the judge's job is simply to administer that law. And the law says that the guilty must be condemned, so the judge does not have the right to say, I'm going to just arbitrarily ignore what the law says and say that this is going to be okay. We would say, no, the judge is unjust in acting that way. And what Charles Finney would say is, yes, so if we think of the cross in terms of Jesus all of a sudden becoming our substitute, though he is innocent, and coming in as this innocent third party to pay for our sins, it's unjust of God, it's unjust of God to allow him to do it, and it's unjust of God to punish him for it. And so Charles Finney said, you cannot have an understanding of the cross that says that Jesus as our substitute paid our penalty. That would be unjust. However, Finney said, though it is true that if you simply look at the law and what it demands, men would be justly condemned. So how is it then that God somehow keeps from condemning and pouring out his wrath on people? And if all of a sudden the law calls for this level, we're way down here, then we're guilty and we deserve punishment. We deserve to pay penalty for failing to achieve the law. Finney says, okay, I see that, and so I'll tell you what God does. God moves that line. God relaxes his law for us. God says, yes, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to demand perfect righteousness from you. I'm not going to demand that you obey the law perfectly. What I am going to demand, though, is that you repent of your sins. Yes, I know you've done 100 things in your life. We can't make up for that. We can't do that. I'm going to go ahead and lower the standard, and it's going to be okay. Even though you've done all that sin, even though you've broken the law, all these many points, you're anything but perfectly righteous, I'm going to lower that standard. But I am going to demand of you that you repent of your sins. This is why Finney, the chief thing he would have preached is repent. This is interesting. I think in our modern services, one of the things that I've realized as I've been in different settings is, and we talked about them in the past, is that sometimes you've probably heard speakers who have found ways to call for people to place their faith in Christ without ever sharing the gospel. I mean, I found that again and again. Even my wife this week, we were talking about it. She went to a gathering, and at that gathering, the person in charge said, I'm going to call on you now to give your life to Christ. But she had never shared about his life, death, and resurrection. Well, where does that thought come from? Well, I don't know if they're thinking right along the lines of Finney, but basically, Charles Finney would have said, sure. That is not something necessarily that you should do, ignore the, not talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. But ultimately, the key thing that needs to happen, Finney would say, is that you need to repent. That's what God calls us to do. But then Finney would say, yes, I do understand that if God relaxes his law, this does leave God with a reputation problem. It does look like God doesn't really take sin as seriously as he should. I mean, all of a sudden, if I say to my children, do these things, and they don't do them, and I say, that's all right, let's act like I told you not to do them. Let's act like I told you something less than that. So I tell my sons, go out and rake the leaves, and they go out and play in the leaves. Finney said, it would be like God walking out then and saying, okay, let's, sure, you didn't rake the leaves. Let's pretend like I told you, play in the leaves. But I do need you to repent of it. I do need you to admit you're wrong and turn from that and say, I don't want to do that anymore. But it does all of a sudden look like I have a reputation problem, that I don't take sin seriously, I don't take my command seriously. So what then is the solution to this, to God's reputation problem? Well, the solution to God's reputation problem is that he sends Jesus to die. That Finney sends Jesus to the earth, and Jesus dies in order to show this is how serious sin is. So Jesus dies, not paying the penalty as our substitute. He dies as an example to say, look how seriously God takes sin. Man, how seriously does God take sin? Jesus died. Yes, not to pay the penalty, not as our substitute, but he dies. Let me critique then the moral government theory in two ways. First, the moral government theory, I think, misunderstands God himself. God is not like a judge in a courtroom. So if you use that example to describe what Jesus is doing on the cross, that example that Finney set up, a judge on the bench, another man comes in, and a third party, and God punishes him instead, that misunderstands what we're saying God does on the, Jesus does on the cross. God is not a judge whose job is to administer the law that is above him. So Finney misunderstands God. The reason that God punishes sin is not because there is some law above Him that says you must punish sin, though God's saying, I don't want to, but the law above me says I have to. That's not who God is. God is a God not who has some law above Him. God is a God who says, I am a just God. I am a righteous God. I am a holy God. The reason God punishes sin is because He says, it's who I am. I am just. There's no law above me demanding I do it. My own character demands that I do it. It's who I am. So Finney, first of all, misunderstands God when he attacks penal substitution. He also misunderstands who Jesus Christ is. Even in this illustration, Jesus Christ is not some third party. Jesus is Himself God, the Son. So Jesus Christ is not some third party. In because we have one God existing in three persons, all of a sudden, God can both pour out His punishment for sin and God the Son can receive punishment for sin. So I'll say this later, but I'll say it now as well. Even if another religion wanted to mimic what our God did in allowing Christ to pay for our sins, even if they looked and they said, that is beautiful. Let's say that our God that we worship sent someone to pay for our sins. They could not mimic what the Bible says God did, because our God is unique. One God existing in three persons. If God is not the triune God, then we can have no atonement. That's a glorious, I think, an amazing truth. But so Finney misunderstands all of this. He misunderstands who God is. He misunderstands who the Son is. His attacks on this are wrongheaded. And at the end of the day, it just seems silly to think of Jesus dying on a cross just to show us how seriously God thinks of sin, even though at the end of the day, it really does nothing. It also is wrong. The Bible never tells us that somehow God relaxes His law or that somehow He lowers His standards. In fact, this is upheld throughout the Bible that God demands perfect righteousness. That's why trying to be justified by God on the basis of the law always leads to condemnation. All right, a fifth theory, and then we'll get to our last one. The fifth theory is the Christus Victor theory. This theory for the atonement argues that what Jesus does is not chiefly substitutes for us, but that His chief aim in coming to the cross is that He comes to conquer His enemies, Satan and sin and death. It's similar to the ransom to Satan theory in that it recognizes that we're held captive under death, we're held captive under sin, we're held captive under Satan. Those are biblical notions. But it says, listen, instead of coming and offering a payment to Satan as to kind of fool him in this, like C.S. Lewis outlines in Chronicles of Narnia, it says, no, that's foolish. But what is true is that Jesus comes as a conquering king to come and conquer Satan and come and conquer sin and come and conquer death. And they would say, look, this is clear throughout all the Bible. Every time that you see salvation, I think you would perhaps say every time, if not every time, very few exceptions, when you see salvation, what happens in the background is the enemies are being judged. So when we talk about God redeeming the Israelites from Egypt, you cannot tell that story without talking about how God punishes the Egyptians. When you talk about the Babylonians, God talks about they are an enemy of God's people. And God talks about this day when He will free His people fully from the evil over them. It talks about God judging them and punishing them. In fact, He says, they will drink down the cup of the wine of My wrath. We looked at this with Hannah. When Hannah has Samuel and she sings about the deliverance that God is going to give to His people, she talks about God bringing down the enemies. Mary does the same thing. We read this in Isaiah 27. When God talks about bringing about this new creation, this blessing, atoning for Israel's sins, He talks about, first of all, Leviathan in the sea being conquered. Aaron preached on Wednesday night on Psalm 89. And do you remember the point where he talked about Rahab being this enemy in the sea. So God's talking about the blessing of salvation he's going to bring his people. And in the midst of it, he talks about an enemy in the sea that's going to be defeated. So they would say the chief thing that we find again and again and again in the Bible is that when God saves his people, he conquers their enemies. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, the end of our salvation, the last enemy to be defeated is death. It would also point to biblical text. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews, if I can get there. Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews writes in verses 14 and 15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death," what was he doing through death? "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." See what the author of Hebrews says? We were subject to slavery through fear of death with Satan over us, the one who has the power of death. And Christ came and through his death defeated Satan. This is why men like John Owen titled their writing on the atonement, "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." Because through his death, he was defeating death. You can find the same thing in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," that is with Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now listen to verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So when Paul is describing Christ's work on the cross in Colossians 2, he says it was a work in which he triumphed over his enemies. And so this theory says, you want to know what Jesus was doing on the cross, you want to know what the basic foundational and central thing he was doing, he was defeating the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. My critique, then, of the Christus Victor theory. First, I want to say, I think, insofar as what it's affirming, I think this theory is pointing to a very good, true, and pervasive reality in the Bible. I've preached this many times because when we look at Old Testament texts, sometimes we think, we read Old Testament texts about warfare, read Old Testament texts about the enemies being defeated, and we read that and we think, wow, I'll be glad when we get out of all these warfare texts so we can move on to texts about salvation. Well, these are not against each other. And the proponents of this theory have pointed us to something very powerful. It is true, Jesus does conquer the enemies. It is true that the last enemy to be defeated is death. It is true that warfare is something that you can see throughout the entire Bible from beginning until end. In fact, if you have all of these enemies coming out of the sea and they're going to be defeated in the new creation, we learn in Revelation, in the new creation, there will be no sea. Right? There will be no enemy of God anymore. The problem, though, with the Christus Victor theory is that it misses the reason why Satan and sin and death are defeated. The reason Satan is ultimately defeated is because what Jesus is doing on the cross is removing the ground for Satan's accusations against us. You see, the reason, again, that we're held captive to Satan and sin and death, the reason we're under this condemnation is because we sinned against a holy God. So though the Christus Victor theory is right in saying God's enemies are conquered, it misses that the chief reason they're conquered is because God has sent His Son to deal with our sin. He sent His Son to deal with our condemnation. And once He does that, the enemies have no power. Death no longer has any power. In fact, when Paul talks about a believer dying, he talks about them falling asleep. Why? Is he somehow missing the fact that we're not going to wake up in a little bit? No. What he's saying is, yes, though believers die, that death is no longer evidence that they are condemned under sin. When an unbeliever dies, their death is a reminder that they are condemned. When a believer dies, our death is no longer one saying and screaming, see, they're under condemnation. And so Paul says for believers, in fact, to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, the Lord is disciplining you. Some of you, the Lord has disciplined, and it's evident in the fact that you have gotten sick. For others, the Lord has disciplined them, and it is evident in the fact that they have fallen asleep. That is, they have died. Why? So that they may not be condemned with the rest of the world. Do you see? For the believer, death is not screaming condemnation. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 11, there are occasions the Lord may even bring a believer to the point of death as an act of discipline in order to avoid condemnation. At least that's what's going on, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11. So the Christus Victor theory is right in affirming God's enemies are destroyed. It's wrong in that it misses the reason. The chief thing going on is that God has dealt with our sin. In fact, look at Colossians 2 again. How is it that Jesus triumphs over his enemies? Verse 13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see what's going on in Colossians 2 is, yes, at the end of the day, Satan is defeated, but he's defeated because the legal demands that said, do this and live, that we have broken, that brought a curse on us, that he took and he satisfied in nailing it to the cross. So when Jesus is nailed to the cross, he pays for the law's demands that we have broken. In his life, he meets the law's demands that we should fulfill. And so the Christus Victor model is good, it's just insufficient. So the final theory of the atonement, the final thing I will say is, what is it then that's going on at the cross? Penal substitution. The chief problem that we have before God is that we are sinners, on the one hand, and that God is a just God on the other. And part of what it means for God to be just, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, as God reveals to Moses who he is, one of the things he says to Moses is, he will by no means clear the guilty. So if man is guilty, God is just God. He'll not just clear him. He also says in Proverbs 17:15 that he hates, it is an abomination to him, anyone who condemns the innocent or acquits the guilty. So if a judge says, I know you're guilty, but I'm going to acquit you, I'm going to justify you today, declare that you're righteous, God says, I hate that. That is an abomination before me. So for God to be just means he will not simply clear the guilty, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so it looks then, if we're sinners, and God is a just God, in order for him to be just towards sinners, then he must pour out his wrath on us. But we know the reality is, he's forgiven us. He's justified those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, and I'll only take just a couple more minutes, but look at Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul's talking about Abraham. He had faith and God credited it to him, counted it to him as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who, listen how God's described, justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, if God says, I abhor, it is an abomination to me, the one who justifies the ungodly. And then Romans 4, 5 says, God justifies the ungodly. Then how is God still just? How can he do this, justify us, and still be that? And the answer is, that what happens on the cross is that God sends His own Son into the earth. Jesus lives a perfect life, fulfilling everything that the Lord had commanded in His law. He was born under the law, fulfilled the law, obeyed the law perfectly. Yet He took upon Himself the curse of the law. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So what happens on the cross is that God takes the penalty for our sin and places it on Jesus Christ as our substitute. So as our substitute, Jesus bears our penalty, taking the wrath of God for us. Why? Because God will not let the guilty remain unpunished. Thankfully, though, in His grace, He punishes the guilty by punishing His own Son in their place. By punishing His Son for them. Jesus, not a third party, but this is God the Son. And so Romans 3, verses 21 through 26 then says that on the cross, what's going on is God demonstrates His righteousness. The righteousness of God has been demonstrated and manifested apart from the law. The law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in verse 23, all have sinned. In verse 24, and are justified. Tom pointed out to us a couple Wednesday nights ago, what a crazy thing that in verse 23 you read all have sinned and 24 and are justified. By His grace as redemption through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What's propitiation? A propitiation is a payment meant to satisfy the demands of one who is wrathful. So when Jesus dies, He dies to satisfy the demands of a holy God. Jesus dies taking the penalty of a God whose wrath burns against us. Well, why does Jesus do that? Why does God do that? Verse 25 still. This was to show God's righteousness or His justice. Well, why was that ever in question? This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. So God had been doing this. He had been forgiving sinner after sinner after sinner as they had faith. Well, how can He do that and do this? It looks like if He's doing this, then He can't be righteous. But now God sent His Son to show His righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be, get this, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God sends His Son in order that God might, as a just God, punish the wicked doer by punishing them in Christ. And yet still be able to forgive them, still be able to credit His righteousness to them, still be able to justify them. The central thing going on in the cross is that God is showing us everything necessary. He is doing everything necessary in order to remain a just God and yet be able to pardon us and declare us righteous, even though we are sinners. Jesus satisfies the punishment for our sins, paying our penalty as our substitute. And because He does that, He then also does this. Because He does that, He also provides for us as an example. Because He does that, He also provides great influence in our lives. But any of these things cannot be chief because they are insufficient unless this happens. But when this happens, then these other things can then be seen as a reality. So the central thing that Jesus is doing on the cross is penal substitution, paying our penalty as our substitute. And just the final couple minutes here. Questions? Comments, thought, anything there? Doug?
I know you talked about the different theories and different thinkers. I mean, there ain't present-day church bodies that they go through.
Yes. I mean, that's what I'm saying is that there's all of a sudden now this big move basically to say, this can't be true anymore. They just don't like it. They don't like the idea of it. There's all kinds of silly reasons they don't like it. It kind of looks like child abuse. Well, that's just silly and they don't understand it, right? So all kinds of reasons it's being attacked. But it's being attacked and these are being picked up again as kind of a chief thing. Specifically, this one is kind of the champion of the day right now in a lot of circles. And like I said, one of the reasons it's championed so much is because so much of what it points to is true. It just misses this crucial element that that's what chiefly Jesus is doing. It's just funny. Jeremy. That was not a slip because I think Jeremy's so great. although I'm thankful for you, brother. And Jeremy had asked me, because he's recording this so we can put online, and I've now remembered how many times I'm saying this and that, pointing to things. People online have no idea what I'm pointing to, do they? So sorry about that, online listeners. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll head over and worship corporately. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins so that you might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. What a blessed reality. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.